Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Happy Monday to you. It's another great day the Lord Jesus has made. We will rejoice and be glad. And I'm glad you're along. Hey, Matt Stinson says, praying for you and your family. Thank you. Thank you so much. Pray for me today for my health. I've just got this cold that's nagging, and I almost decided to call in sick, so to speak, today. But I wanted to be with you guys. So here I am, sniffles and all, and coughing. I apologize in advance if I cough on you, at you. Online. Anyway, thanks, Matt, for the prayers. Good morning, Megan. Hey, Lewis. Good afternoon, Rob. Ron is on vacation again. And you get lots of vacations. Must be easy up there in Canada, huh? Just kidding. Hey, Edgar, by the way, I have not been able to look at your paper and Dale's paper between stuff with my daughter, getting her off, and just my cold and stuff. I haven't looked at that, but I'll get back to you. Hey, Rob, Sunday Life, good morning, welcome. It's good to meet you on Saturday. We had a great time at our Cross the Crown Partners meeting. Appreciate all of you that joined us. And if you want to get in on the next one, become a partner, support us monthly, and we'll get you there. Donna Spacek, hey, good to see you on Facebook there. Long time no see. Hey, Martha, Hugo, Carenza. Megan says she's fighting a cold, too. All right, lots of good stuff. All right, so what we're going to do today is we're going to continue to talk about covenant theology. Remember, this particular series, we are looking at New Covenant Theology, which is not a version of covenant theology. It's quite different. But in order to understand New Covenant Theology, we need to contrast it with these other two major schools, covenant theology and dispensational theology. Even if those terms don't mean anything to you, you've probably come across folks who hold to those positions. And remember the metaphor, the analogy I've been using to kind of show us. The question is, what is the relationship between the Old Testament and New Testament, or the Old Covenant and the New Covenant? You know, as we read through the scripture and we're reading the story of Adam and Abraham and Moses and David and so on, and then we get to the New Testament and Jesus shows up and teaches what he does and the apostles teach. What's the relationship? Because there's clearly something significant about the two testaments as we see it. How do we relate those? And dispensational theology largely looks at it as sort of apples and oranges. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant stands on its own, and the church is entirely distinct and new and different, and there's really not much overlap. Covenant theology is almost the opposite of that and sees great continuity, that pretty much it's all the same. Essentially, it's all the same, just with some external things different. And where I'm at, what's been now labeled New Covenant Theology, and I don't care so much about labels, but I'm trying to understand what the scripture says. I see the old as a promise and picture and predicting the fulfillment that comes in the new, and the analogy I use is caterpillar to butterfly. So anyway, if you're just joining us, you should go back and start at the beginning of this series so all this makes more sense. When it comes to the law, this is where someone like me parts ways with covenant theology because I believe their view is based on assumption, not on studying the Bible. All right, so let me lay out what I mean. For a lot of Christians, even without a specific covenant theology background, for a lot of Christians, there is an assumption that we are to obey the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments have sort of been handed to many of us as just God's expectations for everybody. And my question is, does the Bible actually say that? And maybe the great test case here is the Sabbath. And we'll come back probably tomorrow and talk more specifically about the Sabbath. But it is very common among Christians of a variety of backgrounds to just assume that Sabbath is a day of worship that God expects all people to observe, and that we should have a Sabbath. And sometimes it also is pushed into this idea of rest, and people will say it doesn't matter if you take a day of rest, but you or Sunday is rest, but you should take days of rest and that kind of thing. And my question, as always, is what does the Bible actually say about this? And I will argue that the Bible does not tell us that as new covenant believers in the Church of Jesus Christ, we are required to keep the Sabbath. In fact, I believe the Sabbath was the seventh day, and I don't see any warrant biblically to move it to the first day. Getting ahead of myself, we'll talk about that. But I at least want to lay out today the assumptions that covenant theology makes about the Ten Commandments, because they persist in Presbyterian circles and other Reformed groups, and also some of it carries over even to other schools of thought without knowing why. All right, so I'm gonna challenge some assumptions here. Let me pull up this. I think I had. Yeah, okay, here we go. So for those of you watching us via video, by the way, I got an update to my my broadcasting software today, and it says that those who are on X, or formerly Twitter, that I can see your comments. I don't think it's happening now, but if anybody happens to be on X, I'd love to see some comments and see if they pop up. I'm trying to figure out if I need to turn something on to be able to interact with those. I can see Facebook, and I can see YouTube, but I don't think I can see X. But I'm supposed to be able to. All right, so according to covenant theology, why the law? They say there are three purposes of the law. And by the law, they mean the Ten Commandments, as I'll show you here in a minute. But why the law? They would say the law is a mirror. This is called the three uses of the law by Reformed theology. One is a mirror, that the law is to be held up, and we are to look at it, and it condemns the unbeliever and drives him to Christ. So in Reformed theology or covenant theology, the way to preach the gospel is to start with the law, and by that they mean the Ten Commandments, and show the unbeliever that he has broken the Ten Commandments so that you can then preach the gospel to him. Okay, so that's, and they would say that that's today. That's exactly what we should be doing today. You should preach the Ten Commandments. Maybe you know, Ray Comfort, I think, has made quite a name for himself by having videos of him going around doing just that. So that's the use they would call the mirror. The second is civil restraint, to curb the sin of society. And by that, they mean the foundation of our civil laws in the U.S. and Canada and everywhere else should be the Ten Commandments. So we should derive our national laws from the Ten Commandments, and that will serve to curb the sin of society. And number three, sanctification. For Christians, they would say we are to keep the Ten Commandments to grow in righteousness and our godliness, okay? So, if you notice, I keep saying Ten Commandments. And you read the Old Testament, you see many more commandments than just those 10, right? Why? How do we get there? We get there because, if you recall, we looked at this a few weeks ago, or maybe it was last week, I forget. They take the law and say the law of the Old Testament is divided into three types. There's civil law. There's what they call the moral law, which includes the Ten Commandments, or which is the Ten Commandments, and the ceremonial law. All right, so civil, moral, and ceremonial. The civil laws would be those laws that were unique to Israel. The moral laws, the Ten Commandments, and the ceremonial law are the priestly temple laws, like the sacrifice and so on. And they would say the civil and the ceremonial are no longer in existence because the civil laws apply to Israel, and Israel is not a nation anymore. Of course, they are now since 1948, but according to the Westminster Confession and the Reform guys, Israel was not a nation, so they were very comfortable saying, you know, those laws don't apply because Israel's not a nation. Ceremonial laws were all fulfilled in the death of Christ. That leaves the moral law, the Ten Commandments. Now, a couple of observations about that. Number one, isn't it interesting that they say the moral law is the foundation for civil societies. And yet we have all of these civil laws that were applied to Israel, and they would say they no longer pertain. Do you see the conflict there? It would seem like if the law of Moses contained civil laws for the nation of Israel, and one of the purposes of the law is to curb sin in society, it seems like we ought to bring forward those civil laws and apply them to every nation. And indeed, there is a group of covenant theologians called theonomists who do believe exactly that. They would say the ceremonial law has been fulfilled in Christ and is abrogated, so we shouldn't do any temple sacrifices and so on, but we should bring the civil laws forward into every other nation. But traditional covenant theology says, no, those are all gone. It is just the Ten Commandments, the moral law. Now, I think I mentioned this when I brought this up last week or the week before, but let me just say it again. Do you realize that is pure assumption? Where does the scripture divide the laws into these categories? Where does the scripture give us warrant for dividing the law of Moses into those three categories? Does the New Testament ever say that we are under the Ten Commandments, that we are under the moral law, but we are not under the other laws? You can tell by the way I'm asking the question, I don't think so. I think that is all based on mere assumption. And that seems to be the constant thread for covenant theology, the assumption. So I want to walk you through the Westminster Confession. If you're not familiar with this confession, it is one of the three forms of unity for the Reformed folks. There's the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism and the Westminster Confession, the three forms of unity that most Reformed folks would hold to. And Westminster is kind of the key one. The Presbyterians are required to adopt the Westminster Confession, to affirm it for ordination. And it is sort of looked at as the standard Reformed covenant theology statement of faith, if you will. Okay, so I want to walk you through the confession as it pertains to the law, so that you can see I'm not making this up. I'm just telling you exactly what they affirm. All right, so here it is, and you're going to see some of the things that we talked about last week. So, according to section 9:1, God gave to Adam a law, a covenant of works, by which he, God, bound him, Adam, and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, perpetual obedience. Okay, so the confession here is saying that God gave to Adam this covenant of works in the form of a law, and that Adam and all of his children were bound to obey that law. So remember in the garden when God gave Adam the law he gave him was what? Don't eat of that tree. All right, that's the only command we know of. I mean, I guess you could argue that rule and subdue and cultivate and those things are commands, but the confession here, well, I get ahead of myself. The one command that we're given where there are consequences are, Adam, don't eat of that one tree. And it was given to Adam, right? Well, the confession here is saying, no, it was a covenant of works, and it was given to all of his children as well. And notice here it says that he promised life. Let me see if I can, if I do this. Nope, I don't want to do that. All right, so never mind. So this law, this covenant of works, promised life. Remember we talked about last week the probationary period as this is, that's what it's getting at. If they fulfilled the law, then God would give them eternal life. And it threatened death upon the breach of it. That part is in the Bible. On the day you eat of it, you'll die. But he doesn't say anything about them living forever. Now, someone mentioned, Mike Keith, I think it was, mentioned the tree of life. And for me, tree of life is a mystery. We're not told too much about it. But we, again, have to guard against making assumptions. And the confession says that God endued Adam with the power and ability to keep that law. But of course, Adam did not keep the law. So it says this law after his fall, meaning Adam's or man's, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness. So you realize here the confession is not referring to the command to avoid eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's not the law. They would not say that law applies to anybody else. They're talking about the Ten Commandments. God gave the Ten Commandments to Adam, and even though he broke it, it continues to be a perfect law of righteousness, or a perfect rule of righteousness, and as such was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in Ten Commandments and written in two tables. Okay? So you see what they're saying. The law God gave to Adam, that was the covenant of works, was the Ten Commandments. Does everybody see that? I'm not. Artie Pinata says the three forms of unity were Heidelberg Confession, Belgic Confession, and Canons of Dort. Is that right? Yeah, you may be right. You may be right. Thank you. So the Ten Commandments here. So you're right. Sorry, now my mind is distracted. Those are the three. The Westminster Confession is more for the Presbyterian and Reform side. That's right. Okay, so anyway. Thank you, though. That I don't like to be wrong. I don't like to say wrong things, so appreciate the correction there. So the Ten Commandments are the covenant of works that God gave with Adam. He broke it, but the Ten Commandments were written down for Israel at Mount Sinai and continued to be the perfect rule of righteousness. Okay? Now notice the next lines here. The first four commandments containing our duty towards God, the other six our duty to man. So their view is, remember the Ten Commandments were written on two tablets, right? The tablets of stone. The confession here is saying the first four were on one tablet, and they're Godward. Have no other gods before me, keep the Sabbath day, and so on. The other six were on the other tablet, and they're regarding our duty toward man. Do not steal, commit adultery, and so on. Does the Bible say anywhere that that's what was on the two tablets? That our Godward duty was on one table, and our manward duty was on the other? No, it's pure assumption. Much more likely is that all Ten Commandments were written on both tablets. If you study how covenants were made back in those days, there were always two copies of the stipulations. So it's and maybe I'll get into this, maybe because the Ciceron Vassal Covenant is actually really helpful in understanding the Old Covenant. So I may come back and address that at some point. But I'm just telling you, most likely, and we don't know for sure because the Bible doesn't say, but most likely, all Ten Commandments were on each tablet. One was a copy for Israel, and one was a copy for God. That's how covenants worked back then. But the reformers and the covenant theologians were very comfortable with these kinds of assumptions. Yeah, Spencer Johnson says, high five Meredith Klein. Exactly. Meredith Klein did great work. He was a covenant guy. In my view, his work kind of undermines and undoes covenant theology. But anyway, carrying on. Besides this law, commonly called moral. There's that phrase again, commonly called. Commonly called by whom? Not by the Bible, but by theologians. This law, the Ten Commandments, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel as a church under age. Remember how I've told you that covenant theology presents great continuity and basically sees everything as essentially the same in both Testaments. So here, they're calling Israel the underage church. So I would argue the church began on the day of Pentecost, and the church is a new covenant people. The Reformed folks, covenant theologians, are happy to refer to Israel as the church, even though they're saying they're underage, alluding here to the Galatians 4 imagery. God gave them ceremonial laws containing typical ordinances, meaning typical, like types, where Jesus is the anti-type. So like the lamb sacrifices were a type of the sacrifice Christ would bring, and see how they're using this terminology, ceremonial laws, even though the Bible does not call them ceremonial laws. Partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. So this is what I was getting at with that chart earlier. The ceremonial laws, having to do with the sacrifices and so on, all prefigured Christ. Now that Christ has come in the New Testament, those laws are abrogated. So covenant folks are willing to say that some of the law of Moses is abrogated, just not the moral law, not the Ten Commandments. Okay, so you see the category there of ceremonial laws, they're done in the Reformed view. To them also, as a body politic, he gave sundry judicial laws. This is what I was calling the civil laws, the laws for the body politic of Israel, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging under any now further than the general equity thereof may require. That's a loaded phrase, general equity thereof. I'm going to move on. Some of you know what they're talking about. But again, it's an assumption. The laws for the nation of Israel are done, but they still are willing to draw some inferences from it with this phrase they call general equity thereof. Now, again, I would ask the question of my Reformed brothers, since Israel became a people again in 1948, why would you not say those laws apply? All right, so back to the Ten Commandments. The moral law does forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof. So you see who they're saying are obligated to obey the moral law? Everybody. Justified persons, that's those who believe the gospel, and others. We are all under the Ten Commandments. Everybody. Going all the way back to Adam, because the Ten Commandments were the covenant of works. Everybody's obligated to obey the Ten Commandments. And that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God the Creator who gave it. Neither does Christ in the gospel in any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. So they're saying that Jesus comes along and he does not dissolve the Ten Commandments. He strengthens the obligation to obey the Ten Commandments. And they have in mind probably at least some degree the Sermon on the Mount, where their view is Jesus is not speaking in any way contrary to the law of Moses or changing the law of Moses, because you can't change the Ten Commandments in their view, but he is simply dealing with errors of the rabbinical schools and how they interpreted them. Anyway, we'll save that for another kind of time. Although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works, so we're not under the Ten Commandments as a covenant of works, to be thereby justified or condemned. In other words, you're not justified or condemned by not keeping the Ten Commandments or by keeping them as a covenant of works. Yet is it of great use to them as well as to others in that as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly. So whenever the New Testament says we're not under law, the Reformers say, the Reformed theology says, we're not under the Ten Commandments for justification. You cannot be declared righteous by keeping the Ten Commandments, but we are under the obligation to keep them as sanctification. It's how we walk according to the will of God. You see that here? Discovering also the sinful pollutions of their nature. That's the mirror, right? You hold up the Ten Commandments and people see that they are sinners. And lives, so as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. It is likewise of use to the regenerate, so this is for the believer, to restrain their corruptions in that it forbids sin, and the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although freed from the curse thereof threatened in the law. So as a believer, we recognize that we deserve to be cursed if we break the Ten Commandments. We're not going to be cursed because Jesus took that curse, but we have a greater appreciation for what we deserve as believers. The promises of it in like manner show them God's approbation of obedience. So we see the promises God made to Israel that if they kept the law, and now we know that we deserve or we will receive certain blessings similar to what Israel was promised, and what blessings they may exact upon the performance thereof, although not as due to them by the laws of covenant of works. So we don't get blessings from keeping the law as a covenant of works, but because of God's grace. So as a man's doing good and refraining from evil because the law encourages to the one and deters from the other is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. Neither are the forementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it, the Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which the will of God revealed in the law requires to be done. Do I want to read? The liberty which Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin and condemning wrath of God. So Christ freed us from the wrath and the curse of the moral law, and in their being delivered from the present evil world, bondage to Satan, dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the sting of death. So all those curses pronounced on Israel, the confession here is saying, were upon us until we came to saving faith. We're still under the law, the Ten Commandments, but we're not under all of these judgments that was given to Israel. All which were common also to believers under the law, but under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law, to which the Jewish church was subjected. So just to point out again, I know this is getting kind of thick, but let me just zone in on this as we'll wrap it up here. You see what it's saying here? Christians now in the New Testament, in this new administration of the covenant of grace, we are now free from the ceremonial laws. How great is that? We don't have to do sacrifices and things. That's what they're saying, the freedom that we have. We are not free from the moral law, but we are free from the ceremonial law, to which the Jewish church was subjected. See how they're using the word church to describe Jews under the old covenant? They had to keep the ceremonial laws. We don't. We've been freed from that. And in greater boldness, access to the throne of grace. So they assume here, Jews had access to the throne of grace. We have greater access. How? Well, they don't explain. And in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. So the Jews under the old covenant had access to the throne of grace. They had the Spirit of God, but we get more of it. These are the better promises, for instance, of Hebrews 8 in their view. We essentially have the same thing as the Jews did, and they had the same thing that we do, except now we have more. What does that look like? What does it mean that we have more of the Spirit than they did? Because their presupposition is things are essentially the same. So the old covenant believer had the Spirit. So in what sense do we have more of it? the old covenant believer had access to the throne of grace, we have more access. How? What? What does that look like? In what way do we have more of it? And if you ask your covenant friends to explain that or read their books, you'll find that they don't have good answers for that. It doesn't really appear to be much more of anything. Now, did you catch all the assumptions there? If you read through that section again, you'll just see assumption after assumption after assumption, all starting with the assumption that the law can be divided up into three sections and two of those sections go away, but the moral law was given to Adam and it's binding on everybody else. It's just lots of presupposition. All right, let me catch up on a few of your comments here and then I will sign off for the day. Sunday Life says, is there an outline for NCT, that is New Covenant Theology, that shows the doctrine from creation to Revelation 22? No, not really. I'm not sure exactly what you're looking for. What I'm going to be going through is largely what we believe, but it's, to put it simply, we believe everything in the scripture from creation to Revelation 22 is about Jesus, and everything was pointing toward the coming of the new covenant that he was going to establish, which he has. So that's the best answer I can give you in the moment. William David says, love this series. Thank you. Glad to see that. He said he would buy merchandise based on New Covenant Theology and my illustrations. Cool. We'll have to give that some thought. Matt says, John Riesinger shared at a Bunyan conference I attended. Yeah. John Riesinger is great. You should read his stuff. Sorry, missed these along the way. So we must also not eat of the tree of life. Which one and where is it? Yeah, good. Good questions. Your average Joe, the assumption of the law as 4 and 6 is based on Jesus' statement within, asked about what commandment is the most important. But he doesn't say anything about the Ten Commandments. So I don't know if you're agreeing with me or agreeing with them, but so when Jesus says the two great commandments, love the Lord your God and love your neighbors yourself, the assumption is that's how the two tablets are written, and again, there's no correlation there in what Jesus said. Peter says, how do they determine what makes up the moral law? For example, are you allowed to have tattoos or not? Yeah, great question. Their starting place is the Ten Commandments are the moral law. And that every other law in the Old Testament derived from one of the ten. So if they were going to if you're going to say that tattoos are forbidden, they would want to tie that to one of the Ten Commandments because that's the heart of all the righteousness. So, yeah, you're going to get different views on that based on various assumptions. Your average Joe says, I would agree with them, just like you assume there is one tablet. Well, yeah, I'm not assuming. I'm saying it's most likely in my view. I would not bind anybody to anything based on that because I can't prove it because the scripture doesn't say. And you can't prove that one tablet was Godward and one tablet was manward. You have to acknowledge the Bible doesn't actually say that anywhere. That's based on assumption. And I don't know if it matters that much anyway. All right, I'm going to leave it there for today. My head's getting full. So appreciate you bearing with me. I hope it made sense. We'll come back tomorrow and we'll talk about the Sabbath, which is another significant assumption they make based on what we talked about today. So have a great one. Grace and peace to you. We will see you tomorrow.